So let's do that this morning. Let's go to his word. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We are in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19 this morning. Although I'll let the cat out of the bag already and let you know that we will not be getting to verses 18 and 19. We'll read them. Next week we'll continue verses 18 and 19, but we'll get a good start this morning. So would you read with me God's word? And we don't normally do this, but I think it would be appropriate today. Why don't you stand for the reading of God's word today? Just as a sign of respect to his word, when I read God's word, this is not Chuck's ideas. We are reading the very words of God that he's given us so that we might know him, so that we might worship him. And this is what Ephesians 3, 14 through 19 says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Now, you'll remember that Paul has been speaking to these Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, the believers in Ephesus. He's been telling them many important things, and now he gets to this place where he lets them in on his prayer, so to speak. So before we jump into this, let's follow Paul's example and go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to be with us this morning. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you that we can come to you and call you our Father. As your word says, our hearts cry out, Abba, Father, because you have made them new. We could not say Father in a personal way unless you had done a work in our hearts through your Spirit, and we thank you for doing that. We thank you that there is this evidence of faith in Christ because of what you have done in our lives. We ask now this morning, God, that we would be aware of your presence and that we would listen to your voice as you speak to us through your word. We pray this morning, as we so often pray, what we know not, teach us; what we have not, give us; and what we are not, make us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we've been considering all that the Apostle Paul has laid out to these Ephesians concerning the work of God to unite together a new people through his Son. Paul goes on to tell them that the church is the place where God's presence dwells. You remember that was in chapter 2. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And not only that, but we find out later on in chapter 3 that the church is the place where God's manifold wisdom is being displayed. He says, this was God's plan, which was hidden for the ages. See that in verse 9. That's how he can call it a mystery. We may be able to find in the Old Testament places where God speaks of the inclusion of the Gentiles that is to come, but it's not fully revealed until Christ comes. So Paul is revealing this to them, speaking of it as a mystery that God has for the ages planned on including all of the peoples, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, and making one people out of them through the blood of his Son, Christ Jesus. And how do they come into the faith, or how they come into that people of God? Through regeneration of the Spirit and through faith in Christ. Paul ends this paragraph. We talked about last week how he ends the paragraph by telling them not to be discouraged because of his imprisonment, because it was actually Paul's preaching of the message to the Gentiles, this message, this good news that the Gentiles can be included in the people of God, that landed him in prison. But he says to them, it's worth it. It was for your inclusion into the people of God that got me here. If I were to do it again, I would do this very same thing. Why? Because their inclusion into God's people was part of God's plan for the ages, to make his wisdom known to all of creation. And Paul knows that. And Paul says, it was worth it. Everything that I sacrificed to preach the gospel that landed me here in prison was worth it for your glory and for God's glory, that you might hear the gospel and receive it and be a part of God's people, and that he might display through you his wisdom to all the world. Now, John Stott, theologian, he was a pastor, we could call him the late great John Stott, wonderful theologian, says this about this paragraph. He summarizes it this way. I actually believe I threw it on the PowerPoint last minute, so it's at the end of the PowerPoint here, but we'll see if you can read it along with me. He says this: the good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ, which Paul preached, is that he died and rose again, not only to save sinners like me, though he did, but also to create a new humanity, not only to redeem us from sin, but also to adopt us into God's family, not only to reconcile us to God, but also to reconcile us to one another. Thus, John Stott goes on to say, the church is an integral part of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of a new society as well as a new life. You see what he's saying? And he's summarizing what Paul's saying really well. He's saying what Paul is telling us here is the good news of the gospel is not just new individual life with God, but that God is creating a new humanity, not only in reconciliation with God, but a reconciliation with each other, the church. And that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being displayed. The multifaceted wisdom of God is being displayed. That's where his presence is dwelling. The good news of the gospel includes that. So the church is actually integral to the plan of God. It's central to the heart of God, to the plan of God. When speaking of the gospel, it would be the most ridiculous thing for us to say, yes, I believe that gospel that now I'm reconciled to God, but I have no desire to be reconciled to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't want anything to do with the church. So you see, you've completely missed the whole picture. That it's not just a new life individually, but it's a new life together in Christ, that God intends to make a new humanity through his new Adam. That's through Jesus. Just as there was a humanity that was born from Adam, the original Adam, so there is a humanity that is being born from the second Adam. And that's what Paul is helping us to see here. And now, in verse 14, he gets back to something he never quite finished. And that is, you remember, maybe if you've been with us for the last few months, you members should remember this. In chapter 1, when we were getting to the end of chapter 1, what was Paul doing? He was praying for them. And somehow, as Paul ends his prayer, he doesn't end his prayer in chapter 1, but as Paul is praying in chapter 1, he gets sidetracked. We could say he gets carried away on a divinely inspired footnote, so to speak. And now he comes back to his prayer for them. Now, divinely inspired, coming back to his prayer that he started in chapter 1. And no doubt his encouragement to them to not lose heart over their circumstances, and considering the fact that it's very possible that they too might suffer like he is suffering, this reminds him that he had been letting them know of his prayers for them. He had been letting them in on what he was praying for them, what he actually prayed for them. And so Paul gets back to this prayer that he had started in chapter 1. And we get this preview, we get a look into the great Apostle Paul's prayers for God's people. What I want us to do this morning is first make some general observations concerning this prayer, and then after we make some general observations about Paul's prayer, we'll get into some of the particulars. First, I want us to consider the example that Paul gives to us as he shares with these believers his prayer. Paul is a man of prayer. He says in chapter 6 and verse 18 in Ephesians that they're to be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And it's not a double standard for Paul. He doesn't command them to do something that he is not already putting into practice himself. Do you remember chapter 1, how he says in the beginning of his prayer, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul says, I never stop praying for you. He's a man of prayer. The reason he's so dedicated to prayer is that he sees prayer as an absolute necessity for the believer's spiritual growth. He's in prison in Rome. Think about Paul's situation here. He's writing to them from house arrest. He's in house arrest in Rome. And you know what Paul could have done at that point? He could have said what a lot of us would say. Well, I guess my ministry is just on hold for a while. Lord, I guess you're going to have to get me out of prison if you want me to keep ministering for the gospel. But Paul doesn't do that. You know what Paul does? In prison, Paul does all that Paul can do. Have you thought of that? When he's in Rome, he actually writes many of his epistles to the churches when he's in prison in Rome or under house arrest in Rome. Paul does all that he can do, even though he's under house arrest. He does all that he can do, which actually includes him writing letters to these churches, the churches that he had planted. You get this sense of a father's heart for his children as Paul writes these letters. No, Paul doesn't sit back and say, well, I guess there's nothing I can do. Paul says, I better get to writing. And he starts writing these churches, and not only does he write these churches that he planted, but he continues to pray for them. He doesn't stop at teaching, you see. Paul doesn't think that his teaching is enough. He could have said, well, I'm just worn out with all that writing today. I'm pretty much done. But you see, the Apostle Paul didn't believe that teaching was enough. And you see this not only in the letter to the Ephesians, you see this in the letter to the Philippians, you see this in the letter to the Galatians as well, that Paul believed prayer was absolute necessity for the church of God and the people of God. If there was going to be spiritual growth, then there must be prayer. That's why he was a man of prayer. He knew that if there were to grow in the knowledge of God, they would need more than instruction. They would need prayer. And that's just another way of saying they would need God's continued gracious work in their lives. Because that's what prayer is. It's the practical working out of a heart that is dependent upon God. It's the practical outworking of a heart that says, we are in need of God's gracious continued work in our lives. If you really believe that, then there will be prayer. And if there's a lack of prayer, more than likely, that's an indication that you don't really believe you need the continued gracious work of God in your life. Paul believed that, and that's why Paul was a man of prayer. I know many of you are sitting back really confused right now because we're at the beginning of the sermon, and it almost sounds like to you that we're going to application already. And you say, wait a second, that's not supposed to happen until the end of the sermon. Well, guess what? It's happening right now. Because Paul gives it to us right now. He gives us this example. Are you and I men and women of prayer? Do we think our words are enough? Do we think our actions are enough? Well, I've shared the gospel with him many times. Is that enough? Do you think that's enough? Are we practicing a heart of dependence on God by taking all things to him in prayer? Who do you pray for on a regular basis? Paul says to many of the churches, things like, I don't cease to give thanks for you, keeping you in my prayers always. Paul was a man of prayer, and that meant Paul was regularly praying for specific people in specific places. Who do you pray for on a regular basis? You know, he seems to think his prayers actually play a part in their sanctification. Do you believe that? Do you believe your prayers play a part in the sanctification of others? How about Waukesha City Church members? Have you fit this into your daily routine? You know, we like to use the word, I was just talking with a few pastors this weekend. We are Converge, our denomination had their annual meeting. And at that conference, I was speaking to a few pastors, and the word strategic came up, and we all laughed because everyone, especially in ministry, people always love to throw that word around. Intentional, though, you know, strategic is maybe a little less used than intentional, but let's just be intentional about this. Let's be intentional. You know, and really, it still stays very ambiguous. And I got to thinking, what do we mean when we say that? When we say, well, let's be intentional about praying for one another, what do we really mean? I think we have a good heart, and I think we're meaning let's really try hard. But generally, it doesn't happen unless it's part of your daily routine. Really, we should say, instead of saying, let's be strategic about that, we should say, let's figure out how to fit that within our daily rhythm. The rhythm of our lives, let's how to figure out how to fit that in so it becomes a habit. It's because it becomes something that we do, either on a daily basis or a weekly basis. And we go from here and we say, well, I'm really going to try hard to pray for other people. But listen, friends, unless there's some sort of structure, unless there's some sort of plan, like, okay, I'm going to get up a half an hour early now every day, and I'm going to have a list of people that I'm going to pray for, more than likely, it's not going to happen. We say, actually, in our covenant, if you were here last week, in our church covenant, we say this, we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. Let me encourage you members here with something very practical, and we're not trying to be legalistic here. God's going to love you more if you do this, or God's going to be really disappointed with you as a person because you failed to do this. But let me give you some practical advice. If you're a member here, you have a list of the other members. It's readily available for you. You can get it online. You can email me, and I'll send it to you. It's a great list of people to be praying for. You can do that on a regular basis. Figure out in your weekly routine how you can put that in so it becomes a habit, so that you can say, along with the Apostle Paul, I never cease to pray for you. The Apostle Paul was a man of prayer, and I guarantee you the Apostle Paul had a rhythm that he followed so that prayer became a norm in his daily life. Yes, were there prayers that shot up here and there in his head as he was going about things? I'm sure there were, and we want to grow in that. But I guarantee you there was some sort of plan that he had. When I wake up in the morning, I'm going to pray for the Philippians. In the evening, I'm going to pray for the Ephesian believers. Are we men and women of prayer? Secondly, looking at Paul's example, notice what Paul prays for. As we make these just general observations about Paul's prayers, did you notice the content, what he is praying for? Paul is praying for their spiritual condition. Did you notice there's actually not anything in here about their physical circumstance? He prays, for example, that they would be strengthened with power through the Spirit in their inner being. He doesn't pray for them to be getting better jobs, for them to be protected from suffering, for them to be shielded from persecution. He prays for their spiritual well-being. Now, I'm not saying that praying for those things is a bad thing to do. We even have examples in Scripture of people praying for these practical needs. The Lord's Prayer comes to mind when he teaches his disciples to pray, and he teaches them to pray for their daily bread. That is for their daily physical needs. So it's okay for Christians to pray for physical needs. It's okay for God's children to pray for protection. And we do that in our community group. If you're a part of a community group, I hope you guys do that in your community group. There are times when you're together and you pray for protection for one another. Or somebody needs a job, and you pray for them to get that job that they need. That's a great thing. But what we learn from the Apostle Paul, as we look at his prayers, is that those things are not his primary concerns. His primary concern was with their spiritual well-being. with their unity, with their love for God and for each other, with their becoming more like Christ. Now, many of us haven't learned how to pray in this way. As I read this prayer of Paul and I think about the example that he sets for us and what he prays for, I would venture to guess that there are many people in this room and many people who are a part of our church who haven't actually learned to pray this way. We've grown accustomed to keeping our prayers to nothing but the physical needs. When it comes to the spiritual side of things, we're just unsure what to say. We've gotten past the prayer for the grandma who has an illness. Things are hard for her and the family. The prayer for the uncle who found out the bad news from the doctor last week. It's a very emotional thing, and we want to pray for them. We pray for the doctors to have wisdom. We pray for the person to get the job. We pray for the physical necessities so-and-so doesn't have or that we need. And then we get to the spiritual stuff and we get kind of like we don't know what to say. I think then that a scripture text like this is a great value to us, that we might learn how to grow in how we pray for one another. I'm not saying we stop praying for all those other things, but I am saying we need to grow in how we pray. We need to grow in knowing what we ought to be praying for each other, especially when it comes to our spiritual well-being. What are the things that we ought to be praying for one another, that there might be growth? Well, those are the general observations. And let's look to some of these particulars, and we will hopefully learn from the Apostle Paul how to better pray for each other. First, notice as Paul begins this prayer, he begins with adoration to God, recognizing him as the Father from whom every family is named. Now, it's hard to tell exactly what Paul is saying here. It's possible that he's speaking of God as the creator of all of creation. In that sense, he could be called Father because every family that is named is derived from him as the creator of all things. Or it's possible that he's speaking more specifically of this new humanity that he's been speaking about, the church, and that every family in the church derives its spiritual life and name from their heavenly Father. Either way, Paul lets us in on this wonderful habit that he has of starting his prayers with adoration, with praise to God for who God is. It's the same pattern we find in the Lord's Prayer when he teaches his disciples how to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," what is it? "Hallowed be thy name. Praise be to your name." So Paul begins his prayer with this praise and adoration to God for who he is and what he's done. It'd be right and good for us to follow Paul's example and the Lord's example in our prayers. When we pray to God, to begin with a thankful heart, with a heart that is praising him for who he is. And then he goes on to make his request to the Heavenly Father on behalf of these saints. These requests are not independent of each other, but they're all interrelated as we start with verse 16 all the way down to verse 19. He lays out these requests, and each of them are dependent upon each other. There is this upward trajectory in Paul's prayer, so that his ultimate aim is actually found in verse 19. We could state that and then work back and start at the beginning. But his ultimate aim is here in verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All that he prays before this serves this great purpose, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. And we'll consider what Paul is saying there next week. Let's look at verse 14, what he prays for them, what his requests are. "For this reason," he says, "I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, Paul prays for two things here. That they might be strengthened by the Spirit of God, and that Christ would dwell in their hearts. Let me read to you the way the NLT puts it. I think it's helpful. The NLT reads, I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. I think that's a good way to put it. He's praying for the Spirit to give them strength, but not a physical strength, not the sort of strength that helps them to win the triathlon, but an inner strength. The term inner being refers to our inner life. It's the realm of our thoughts. It's the realm of our emotions and our will. It's out of this inner life that comes our actions, our reactions. It's out of the inner being that discipline and habits and character are developed. And so he prays for them that their inner being would be strengthened by the Spirit of God. And why do they need their inner being to be strengthened? Well, to live as God has called them to live, quite simply. To not be discouraged by suffering or persecution. He had just been talking about that. We could go on and list all of these things, why we need our inner being strengthened. But the most important one is the one that is right before us. He prays the very next thing, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's explicitly why he's saying that the Spirit might strengthen you in your inner being. Why? Mainly so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, at first glance, you might have said exactly what I said when I read this text for the very first time. But wait a second. If Paul's writing to Christians, and we've been very clear about that, and the text has been very clear about that, he's writing to believers, doesn't Christ already dwell in their hearts through faith? And in the one sense, the answer would be yes. But clearly, Paul is getting at something more here. Yes, they've been united to Christ through faith. They are in him, so to speak. He is in them. But what Paul is saying here is that they would grow in their experience of this reality. Paul wants it not only to be a doctrinal reality, but to be an experiential reality. A real in-time space reality. The word that he uses here, translated dwell, means to settle down somewhere. Such as to temporary stay, but to settle down. We could say to make one's home. Hence the NLT's translation, then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. That's a wonderful way to say it, a right way to translate it. That Christ would make his home in your hearts, in your lives, that Christ would make his home there. Actually reminds me of what Jesus says to his disciples when he promises the Spirit is going to come after he leaves. And he says this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is God's design for all of his people. That his people would have more than just a theoretical understanding of their union with Christ, but that they would grow to experience the presence and power of Christ in every facet of their lives. That's what it means here to have Christ dwell in your heart. When someone comes to faith in Christ, there is, of course, an immediate connection. Christ has come into their lives. There is this sealing of the Spirit. The presence of Christ is with them. Paul's not denying any of this, but he's simply praying that this reality become more and more evident to them. He's praying that Christ's influence in their lives would increase, and that his presence would be seen and felt, and that would be increasing as their lives, so that they might be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now, you've read that verse before, and you say, I can say that along with the Apostle Paul, but let me ask you this morning, can you say that along with the Apostle Paul? And I don't mean just doctrinally speaking, that Christ is in me through faith, that I've experienced justification, I've been brought into the people of God, I've been forgiven, but can you rightly say, along with the Apostle Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me? Is that so evident in your life that you're able to say that very honestly? My life is all about Christ. Can you say that? It's true in theory, but is it true in practice? Is the person of Christ so central to all that you are that you can say, along with Paul, not to the Galatians this time, but to the Philippians this time, I count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus? Now, the Christian reads that, and our immediate response is, yes, that's me, yes. But I want you to ask this morning, could I really say those words of the apostle? And is that really true of my life? Then I would say, I can count everything as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. All of the merit that I could build up and heap upon one pile and present before God and say, God, look, this is all the good things that I have done so that you might love me. Are you willing to say, I'll put some gasoline on that pile and light the match and throw it on there because it's rubbish. It's rubbish for the sake of gaining this righteousness, for the sake of knowing this one, Christ. Build that pile up. Whatever you thought it was before that was so great and wonderful and marvelous, and that he might be impressed with, he'd say, no, Christ has made his home in my heart. And part of Christ making his home in my heart, he's shown me that all that pile is rubbish for the sake of knowing him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See what I'm getting at? It's a matter of spiritual growth. The Christian knows Christ from the beginning as Savior and Lord, but God's intention is that there would be growth in both of those areas, recognizing Christ as Lord and Savior. We need to grow in both of those. Growth in our knowledge of Christ, growth in our experience of his presence in our lives, both growth in our experience of his power in our lives. Notice the Spirit of God is empowering this to happen in our lives through faith in Christ. We begin our lives, our Christian lives, with faith in Christ, and then we continue to grow in faith in Christ by the power of the Spirit. And it doesn't stop, and there's this continued growing, and there's, we could say, there's this increase of the presence of Christ in our lives. That's what Paul's getting at here, that Christ would dwell in your heart and in your life, and there would be an increase of his presence there, that you'd recognize his presence there in every area of your life, and that you'd experience his presence there in every area of your life, and that you would grow in submitting to him in every area of your life. It's not only for certain Christians, but for all Christians. They might say, by the work of the Spirit, Christ has made his home in my life, and I know his presence and power today in ways that I did not know it before. That's the sort of growth that Paul is praying for these believers. That's the sort of growth that God is looking for in the lives of his children. And it's not a growth that we can muster on our own. That's why we pray for the Spirit to empower that to happen in our lives. Listen to how the great Martin Lloyd-Jones summed up what Paul's saying here. We've learned a lot from him so far this series, and we'll listen to him once again. He says, Paul's desire is that Christ may dwell in their affections. Now, he's getting to the fact that in their heart speaks of all these different facets of their lives. His desires that Christ may dwell in their affections, that Christ may dwell in their will, that Christ may be the dominating factor in their whole, the whole of their lives, controlling and directing it. Christ is to be the very heart of their hearts. He is to be at the center of their lives. Well, do you pray for that? Do you pray for yourselves in this way? I said earlier, we need to learn how to pray better, to be better at praying for each other and praying for ourselves, to know how to pray for those spiritual things. And Paul's showing us here. Do we pray for ourselves in this way? What about the members of this church? Do you pray for your fellow members that Christ would dwell in their hearts richly, that the Spirit of God would be strengthening them, that through faith in Christ, Christ's presence and power would be increasing in their lives, and that it would be evident not only to them, but evident to others? I think it's appropriate that we would close in this way. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to be doing these things in our lives, in the life of our church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we pray right along with the Apostle Paul that according to your riches in glory, you might grant to us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ might dwell in our hearts richly through faith. O Lord, that He would increase and we would decrease, we pray in His name and for His glory. Amen.